Well, my name is Dean Fulks, and I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. And if you're our guest today, the first time you're here, we're thrilled that you're here with us. This is week number 5 in a series that we are calling Into the Wild. Hard to believe it's week number 5, by the way, this series. We've been looking at the Exodus, the movement of the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they were slaves there for 400 years, into the Promised Land, into Canaan. So the big idea for this series is that God moves people from bondage to freedom. And obviously for the Hebrews, that was a physical move. But what we've said all along is that it's also a spiritual move. It's something that God is continuing to do in our lives, and people's lives, still today. So where we are in the Exodus, the people of Israel, they've been freed. Last week, we did the famous passage, the crossing of the Red Sea. And now, as they move, they have to begin to learn how to kind of do life together. So today we're going to look at an interesting passage, Exodus chapter 18. I've never talked about this passage or never taught on this passage publicly. And quite frankly, as I looked at the passage this week, I was kind of thinking, studying, looking at it, thinking, man, God, what is here for us? And in fact, I'm excited to share with you some very practical things, especially for those of us who like to overcommit. Just me? Okay, maybe it was just going to be good for me today. But for those of us who do more than we probably ought to do, more than we should commit to do, more than we have capacity to do, we are going to learn a unique lesson from Moses and from the people of Israel. Whenever my son, our middle child, whenever he was a little guy, one year for Christmas, he wanted a Nintendo DS. That was like the Christmas gift of the year. You don't know if you have children kind of in that general age, maybe when we had kids and we were younger, the Nintendo DS, when it came out, it was like the hot game, right? It was the thing, the system that everybody wanted. So about 5 years later, we got our kid one. And I remember that year, man, for Christmas, it was such a big deal to him. He got this Nintendo DS, and as soon as he did, he was in, man, playing all the time. And I remember he was playing this game. He was trying to make it to the dreaded fourth level, and he just couldn't get over, just couldn't make that fourth level. So one day he was playing, and all of a sudden he realized he had to go to the bathroom. So he goes into the bathroom. He's got his DS in his hand, and he's in there. And at the house that we lived in at the time, the bathroom was right off of the living room, and I was kind of right there at the living room, kitchen corner. And all of a sudden, I heard, ka-dunk, 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 bloop, bloop. And I thought, that's interesting. So I walked up by the door and kind of knocked, and I said, buddy, is everything okay? And he's like, yeah, Dad. And a couple of minutes later, he emerges from the bathroom with a soaking wet DS, right? And I said, buddy, what happened? And he's like, Dad, I had to go to the bathroom. So I just tucked a DS up underneath my chin, and it fell. It just fell. There was much weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth in the folks' house that night at the soaked, drowned DS. But it made me think about how many of us live life that way. How many of us just keep tucking more and more and more stuff underneath our chin until all of a sudden stuff starts to fall? Now, a Nintendo DS, that's one thing. But when things fall that are really important, when our families fall, when our marriages get cracked, when our relationship with people that we love, our parents or siblings, when those get drowned, those have implications for the rest of our lives. And that's what Moses is going to learn and see today. So if you have a copy of Exodus chapter 18, turn over there, and we are going to start reading verses 5 through 7 as we talk about capacity, but capacity at what price, at what cost in our lives. By the way, if you have a listening guide and you're looking to jot some notes down, all the father-in-laws, you can thank me later for the title, right? Exodus 18, verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. So I want you to notice that it seems as though, if you read in the context of the passage, that Moses' wife and his kids have been away from him for some time, long enough that his father-in-law has to bring them to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming down to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Now, the reason that I read those couple of verses to you, not only is to give you the context of what was going on in Moses' family, but just to note that Moses and his father-in-law were like this. If you think about it, for the first 40 years of Moses' life, Pharaoh was his father. Pharaoh would have had no thought for the, you know, all the kids, the many kids that he had there in the royal household in Egypt. And even after that, when Moses is 40 years old, he probably needs his father more than he's ever needed his father. He's estranged from him for that second 40 years of Moses' life, from 40 to 80. So Jethro, I would suggest, or I would guess, would be Moses' kind of surrogate father. Moses probably didn't have much guidance, didn't have much leadership or wisdom, right, from a father. So Jethro becomes the father figure in his life, so much so that when he comes, Moses bows down in front of him, partly cultural, partly relational, and they kiss. I just want to point out the fact that these two guys are close. Moses, I think it's obvious that he looks up to Jethro. Now we'll pick it up in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and all the people stood around Moses from morning to evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone?" Very important word. "Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" So think about it. Moses is leading 2 million people. That is the horseshoe, right? Full to capacity times 20. Moses is leading that many people. And as they begin this journey together, what happens is that in the context of 2 million people, there are going to be some conflicts, right? There are going to be some arguments. There are going to be some disagreements. And so every day, Moses would set up shop, and Moses would be judge and jury for all of the people, for their complaints, for their problems, for their issues. And everybody has to wait in line all day to see Moses until Moses comes up with the answer to all of their problems. So Moses' father-in-law says to him, "What is this that you're doing?" Now, before we talk about what he's actually addressing in Moses' life, let's talk about confrontation for just a minute. There are probably some of you that are in the room today who are good at confrontation. There's probably some of you who think you're good at confrontation as well, right? I meet people sometimes and they'll say, "Listen, Dean, I just see things as black and white. And whatever I see, I say." That's not necessarily a good thing. When it comes to confrontation, right? If the goal of confrontation is reconciliation and repentance and turning, influence is proportional to investment. And that's really important. Influence is proportional to investment. In other words, Moses was willing to listen to Jethro. Why? Because he believed that Jethro loved him. Jethro's got 40 years worth of investment in Moses' life. And Moses absolutely believes that Jethro is out for his best, that he's out for his good. So in proportion to the investment that Jethro has made in Moses' life, Moses is willing to listen. There's influence there. Investment and influence are always proportional. So when you go to confront someone, it's not just that you say the right thing. You can say the right thing and still be wrong. It comes down to you say the right thing in the right way, at the right time, with the right attitude. That's how you do confrontation. So it's not up to you. Every time that you see something wrong, it's not your job to point out that it's wrong every time. You need to step back and ask yourself the question. It's not just going to say the right thing. Am I going to say the right thing in the right way with the right heart and the right attitude? So I just solved 90% of your Facebook posts right there. We all speak to a lot of things where we have no influence because we really have no investment. And we have no business stepping into it. Make sense? Here's Moses' response to Jethro's question. "Why? What are you doing?" Here's Moses' response. And Moses said to his father-in-law, verse 15, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute, and they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. and I make them know the statute of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. And check out this next line. For the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Moses' father-in-law squares him up, right? Man to man, face to face, shoulder to shoulder. And he says to him, listen, Moses, this is not good. You're not only hurting you and hurting your family. What you're trying to do, Moses, you're just trying to stick more stuff underneath your chin. And obviously, things are falling. It's not good for the people, and it's not good for you. What are you doing, Moses? What's Moses' answer? Well, the people come to me. Listen, people do not determine your purpose. I'm going to say that to you again. People and people's problems do not determine your purpose. We'll talk a little bit later about what you're called to do and what you're gifted to do and the role that you need to play in people's lives. But Moses said, well, people have problems, so obviously I'm the one to solve them. Obviously I'm the one. I've got to step in the phone booth, put on my Superman cape, and step out and solve everybody's. And his father-in-law says, No. What you're doing is not good. You are carrying a load that is too heavy for you. What Moses learned is that many times more, doing more is actually doing less. Moses is doing all this stuff. He says from morning till night, he's sitting and listening, and all these people are waiting, right, to see him. And sometimes the line's probably too long, and they don't get through, and they have to come back and sit and wait the next day. And here's Moses wearing himself out. He doesn't even know where his family is, hadn't even seen his family in a long time, but he thinks he's got to be the one. So many of us have this idea that our capacity is the only capacity, that we're the ones that have to solve everybody's problems. And so what happens is doing more is actually doing less. The word that Moses or that Jethro uses there when he says heavy in Hebrew is a word that describes the movement that we're experiencing right now in fall, the movement from summer to winter. And it describes plant life, how they used it. So it's a leaf that's going to go from this to dry up and go to that. Jethro says to Moses, Moses, you're going to winter way earlier than you should have, than you would have, because of the way that you're leading. So for those of us who kind of struggle, right, with thinking we've got to be in charge and we've got to be the ones who answer and we've got to be the ones. Listen, when we lead that way, when we love that way, for those of us who are hyper-controlling, listen, the consequences aren't just on you. They're on those who are closest to you as well. And pastors, ministers, listen, we're at the front of the line on this one. I'll be honest with you. I have had the opportunity to know lots and lots of other guys and gals who are in ministry, and a lot of times we're the worst. And pastors think not only do I have to study and teach and pray, but I've got to be the one that visits every hospital. I've got to weed every flower bed. I've got to be at every PTO meeting. I've got to be at every school board meeting. I've got to be out there mulching the flower beds at the same time. All the while, we look, and in our country today, 1,500 people leave ministry every single year. Every year. A lot of pastors have job descriptions that Jesus couldn't fulfill, right? There's not enough hours in the day to do everything that we think we need to do. But what happens? It can be us. We're just hyper-focused. We're hyper-controlling. And so what we learn from Moses about leadership is that leaders should be willing to do anything without doing everything. Leaders should be willing to do anything. There's nothing a leader shouldn't be willing to do, but without doing everything, right? Here's how Jethro responds back to Moses in verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide between themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. And I want you to listen to this. So Moses listened. God help us to be people who listen when somebody loves us and comes and talks to us. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. What did Moses learn? Moses learned that instead of this whole idea of doing more actually being less, Moses learned that less is actually more. Moses learned that he could gather people, gifted people. Now, are these the people that God used to part the Red Sea? No, but that's okay. They're gifted people by God, break the people up, create a system and a process, and let other people lead. You'll actually get more done. You'll grow up more leaders. You'll multiply yourself in the process. He learned that doing less is actually doing more. And this applies to you, whether you're a pastor or you're an accountant or you're a steel worker or you're a stay-at-home mom. And all the stay-at-home moms would look at me and go, well, hey, I don't have a labor force, right? I don't have a bunch of people help. You actually do. You actually do. They're called your kids. Teach them. Make them clean their room, right? You're like, I could do that? It's revolutionary. Make them clean their room. Teach them how to do the dishes. Teach them how to do laundry. Teach them how to fold it, how to stack it, how to take it to their rooms and put it in their drawers, right? Teach them how to pick up their clothes off of their floor, throw them in a dirty clothes basket. They can do it. It's our job and our responsibility to let others learn how to lead as parents. To do that, it takes time and it takes energy. And what most of us do is that we give our best to the people who matter the least. I'm going to say that to you again. Most of us give our best time, our best energy, our best attention. We give our best to the people who matter the least. And the ones that we have responsibility for and the ones that we are supposed to be leading, they get the leftovers, whatever those are in our lives. So that's Old Testament. What does that look like today? What does that look like today in the body of Christ in the New Testament? Paul, the apostle, he deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's what he says. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Paul says, listen, when it comes to gifting and how the body works together, I don't want you to be uninformed. I like the old King James here. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of how spiritual gifts, how they work. And listen, I am super, super blessed. We have a great staff team here who allows me to do the things that I'm the most gifted at and the things that I need to be doing the most as a lead pastor. We have life group leaders here at our church who do a fantastic job on the front lines of ministry, of meeting the needs of the people who are in their groups. Super blessed. But what Paul is teaching us is that that's not, that shouldn't be abnormal. That should be normal. Paul says, listen, everybody is called. Everybody is, the term minister is actually used as a verb mainly in the New Testament. You know that was never ascribed to a professional group of people with a job. The term minister was never used that way in the New Testament. However, it is used a number of times to apply to the body in general. So, consider yourselves commissioned today. We're all ministers. You are. You're a minister. You should consider yourself called by God to serve the body in the context for the good of the kingdom. What does that mean? That means everybody's in the game. Nobody's in the bleachers. Paul says to us, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware of gifts. Everybody's gifted. Not just everybody's gifted, but the second thing, every gift is necessary. It's not just that everybody has a gift. That's one thing. But it's that every gift is necessary to what God wants to accomplish in the body. Pick it back up in 1 Corinthians 12, a little later on in the passage, in verse 21. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Every gift matters. There aren't big gifts and small gifts. There's not one part of the body that says to another part of the body, physically, I don't need you. That's the metaphor for us. As a spiritual body of Christ, as it works together, there aren't big gifts and little gifts. They're all gifts, and all of the gifts are necessary. Now, I just want to be careful here because I want to differentiate your gift from your hobby, right? A spiritual gift is a spiritual empowered, a Holy Spirit empowered ability that God gives to you. They're listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to look at them in the New Testament, that's the three places that they are listed. It's that thing that you do that when people see you do it, they're like, man, I don't see how you, the reason they don't understand how you do it is because it's supernaturally empowered, right? Now, you also have hobbies, right? So when somebody says to you, hey, what is your gift? How do you think? Listen, you don't say, you know what? I love Ohio State football. Ohio State football is not a spiritual gift. It is a hobby, a wonderful hobby, but it is a hobby. Now, you can use your hobby to help extend the kingdom of God. There are ways to do that. However, that is not your spiritual gift. Those are listed for you completely in those three texts in the New Testament. And your gift, for example, may be encouragement. That's one of the gifts. Now, should we all encourage one another? Should we? Yes, we should all. But there are some people who encourage people so much and so well that when they do it, you look at them and go, wow, how do they? It's a gift. There are some people, we're all called to pray, right? It's biblical. In the New Testament, we're all called to go to the throne of God and pray straight to Him. But there are some people that when you pray with them and you hear them, when they say, let's get together to pray, you think, let's get together to pray for 5 minutes and talk for 55 minutes. And when they say, let's get together to pray, you better pack a lunch, right? Because it's time and it's going to be. And when they pray, you're like, man, I don't understand. We're all called to pray. We're all called to connect with God. But there is a gifting of prayer. There's a gifting in giving. Are we all called to give, to be generous with the things that God gives to us? Absolutely. I think the Bible is very clear that we are all called to tithe, to give back to God a tenth of everything that God gives to us. And yet there are some people who are supernaturally empowered not only to earn, but to give. And they can't not be generous with the things. And you see them give and you're like, wow, it's a supernatural empowered ability. So some of these gifts, we are all called to them at some level, and yet some people are supernaturally enabled, right? So how the body works, and this is kind of how we say it here. We say for our church that we're guided by our staff, we're guarded by the ministry leadership team, and we're gifted by the body. That's how we see us here at LifePoint work together. We have a core value called personal ministry. We say personal ministry means that we choose serving over observing. In other words, there is no spiritual gift of watching, right? There's no spiritual gift of sitting on the sidelines and just watching everybody else do all of the work of the ministry. No, we're all gifted and we're all called. We're all ministers, so we should all somehow be involved. I mentioned to you last week that this month, we're kind of spotlighting the worship and arts team. Now, some things that our worship and arts team do, like the band that leads up here on Sunday mornings, are very visual and out front, and we see them. And then there are some things that our worship and arts team do, and there are folks who work behind the scenes all the time doing things that that you rarely, if ever, see. So direct your eyes to the screens this morning. I want to introduce you to a couple of those folks. If you're wondering, why do you take so much time to think about things like serving? I mean, shouldn't we all just come in here on Sundays and we should all get... The simple answer for you this morning was seen in the baby dedications that we did. Because we have a generation of young people that are coming behind us that we need to do a great job of handing off faith well to. So we not only need to just bring them to church and hope somehow, some way, something, somebody. No. We need to model for them the life of Christ in us, in our serving, in our giving. So two Sundays from now, we will have what we call Life Teams Orientation here on a Sunday morning. So if this is the place that you are, you're either a member or you're regularly attending, or this is a place that you're considering calling your church home, look in the listening guide, see the details for the Life Teams Orientation. Like I said, it happens on a Sunday morning, so there's childcare provided over on the other side with LifePoint Kids for you. You'll learn about all the serving opportunities that we have available here at LifePoint. You'll learn about your spiritual gift and how to find that, how to figure that out. We can help with that. And then employ and deploy your gift for the sake of the kingdom moving in the future. See, it's not about what any single person does, but it's about what God does through every single person. One of my favorite teachers, I heard him tell a story recently, and it resonated and connected with me. There's a young a lady, well, she's older now. When she was young, her name was Indra Noyi. I believe her last name is spelled N-O-O-Y-I. I'll show you a picture of her up here. She was raised in a culture where women were marginalized, where they were not given opportunities, where they were kind of pigeonholed into one kind of life where they were going to be taken advantage of. But Indra's mom, she did not buy into this idea. So what she did for Indra and her sister, whenever they were little, her mom would, on a lot of nights, she would ask Indra and her sister to pick a world leader. And for that night, they had to be that world leader, whomever that was, whatever country that was, whatever nation that was, whatever group of people that world leader led, and they had to give a speech. They'd have to sit down, write out a speech. At the end of the night, both girls would get up, they would give their speeches, and Indra's mom would choose one of them, one of the speeches, to be that world leader for the next 24 hours. They got to be that leader. She called them by that name and asked what they were going to do to change the world in the context of their country or their group or their leadership, the population, whatever it was. So Indra, in the middle of a culture that marginalized women, Indra actually grew up just the opposite. She grew up thinking she could do anything. She could do whatever that she wanted to do. So it wasn't a shock to anyone in her family when in 2006, Indra Noy was, she was elected to be the first internationally born female of Pepsi. She became the CEO of Pepsi in 2006. This year, she retired from that role at Pepsi. She ended a 12-year run as the CEO there and did a phenomenal job, as super successful during her 12 years. She told this story when she retired. She said that on the day that she was elected to be the CEO of Pepsi, that her mom was visiting their family. And so she was excited when she had gotten the votes from the board. And so she came home to tell her mom. And so she comes into the house and her mom is there with her kids. And she says, "Mom, I've got great news." And her mom looks at her and said, "Your news can wait. We are out of milk. The children need milk. Go get milk." She looks at her and she says, "Mom, what do you mean?" She's like, "We're out of milk. Go get some milk." And she said, "Why didn't you send Raj?" Raj is her husband. She said, "I am not Raj's mother. I am yours. Plus, Raj looked tired." I'm like, who doesn't want her as a mother-in-law, right? Raj looked tired. So Indra storms out of the house. It's a cultural thing in their world. You don't say no to her. She storms out of the house. She goes down to the local grocery store, wherever that was, gets some milk, comes home, brings it back, sets it down on the counter, and looks at her mom. And she says, "Well, there's your milk. But my good news is that I got elected to be the CEO of Pepsi today. I was coming to share that with you. But oh, no, you had to have the milk. So there, I went and got your milk." Huh. And I want to read to you her mom's quote to her. She said, "My mom looked at me and said, 'When you come home, You are a mother, a wife, and a daughter, just like your husband is a father, a husband, and a son. No one else here can take your place. When you come home, leave your crown in the garage. Isn't that great? Listen, when you come home, no one else can take your place. And I know what you give at the office. And I know what you give to other people. And I know what you do is important. But when you come home, no one can fulfill your role. Leave your crown in the garage. You say, Dean, that seems kind of harsh. It would be, except you and I have the Creator God of the universe. This morning, you've got a heart that beats inside your chest tens of thousands of times a day. And the God who created that heart, who put all of the ventricles and the veins, the aorta, all of that into the right place to work in the right way, on the right time, in the right rhythm. That Creator God left heaven and came to earth. Philippians chapter 2 says, taking on himself the form of a servant. We have a God who was the King of the universe, and you know what he did? He left his crown in the garage. He set his crown aside to come to earth, being found in fashion as a man. He took on a human body. He made himself susceptible not only to temptation, but to hurt and to pain and to suffering. Why in the world would he do that? So that he could both model for us what it looks like to be a servant and so that he could serve us in the most incredible way by giving his life for us to be tortured on a cross. He not only taught us to serve, he showed us what serving looks like when he went to the cross to cover us, to cover your sins and my sins, to pay the price for the things that we have done wrong. With his perfect life. So what does that do? That frees you and me up to do exactly what he's called us to do, to serve. Because a God who is that powerful, a God who's so powerful that he can leave heaven, come to earth, die for our sins, be resurrected on the third day, eradicate death, and give us hope and a future to look for someday, that he's going to right all of the wrongs that have ever been done. A God who's that powerful is a God who's powerful enough to be in charge of the universe. You know what that means? You can step down from your role as CEO of the universe, right? You can roll up your Superman's cape. You can take off your Wonder Woman bracelets. You can put them all in the closet, and you're free to serve without having to be in charge of all the outcomes. Isn't that great? See, God is moving us from bondage to freedom. And if you know him, and if you understand that he has gifted you, and not only gifted you, but he has freed you, there is no limit to the impact that you can make on eternity. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God, and maybe you think that everything in the world depends on you. It depends on how hard you work. It depends on how winsome you are, how smart you are, how strategic you are. It depends on how you manipulate things and how you work, think. Can I just tell you? Listen to the words of Jethro. This thing is too heavy for you. That is a weight that you cannot carry, that you cannot bear. Eventually, in some form or fashion, in some way or another, that weight is going to crush you. But you and I are blessed. We are blessed in that instead of us having to be crushed by our own need for performance and to do, and that Jesus was crushed. That's what Isaiah 53 says, that he was crushed in our place. If you have never stepped into the reality of what we call salvation, of understanding that you're going to bring your life into alignment with God's leadership and lordship, that he's going to be in charge of your life, but the trade-off for him being in charge is that you get to be free. If you've never done that, I'd love to help you do that today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons that you teach us, that we have such limited capacity, but you have infinite capacity, and that you displayed that on the cross for us. God, I pray for anyone who's here today. Maybe somebody walked in today, God, kind of feeling beaten down, feeling like they're carrying so much and they don't know what to do and they don't know where to turn. And God, this morning, you've revealed yourself. You've shown yourself to them that you are the place, you are the person to whom they can turn. I pray, God, this morning that you'll give them the courage, give them the boldness to take that step. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, if you'd like to take that step today of stepping into salvation, listen, there may be questions that you have. You may not understand everything, but can I tell you today what you need to understand is just the gospel, that Jesus died in your place. He was risen for you. And the things that you don't understand, those will get answered along the way. But this morning, you can take that step of faith without having all the answers. If you'd like to do that, I'm going to pray. You can pray with me right there in your seat. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me so beautifully on the cross. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, I'm asking today for a new kind of life, a life of freedom. And Jesus, I'm saying that I want you to be in charge. I want to rely on your performance for me, not my own performance. Thank you for this salvation gift. I'm going to stay in that attitude of prayer. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken this salvation step. Everybody's praying right now. People aren't looking around. People aren't pointing at other folks and all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to ask you this, to allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by raising your hand. Would you do that if you prayed with me? Just raise your hand. Say, yep, that was me today. Yeah, thank you. Right there in the middle, thanks. Say, yeah, today was my day. And Lord, I pray for folks that I know are in the room today. Lord, who are struggling, who are fighting to keep everything together, who are tucking lots and lots of things underneath their chin, and things maybe, God, are starting to fall or have fallen. Lord, I pray that you'll help them to run to you, to allow you to be the one, God, who starts to pick up those broken pieces and, Lord, begins to put things back together. Lord, as we close our time together this morning, as we sing this whole idea that you are the thing that matters. Everything else is gathered around that, but you're the thing, God, that's in the center. You're number one. You're the priority in our lives. And God, that frees us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, and we're going to sing together.